When you become a Christian, did God choose you, elect you for salvation, or did you choose Him? Well, it's a hotly debated question, and thankfully, Scripture has the answer, as you'll see next on today's Grace to You. Welcome to another Grace to You with pastor, author, and Bible teacher John MacArthur. On today's broadcast, John continues his brand new study called The Second Birth, looking at one of the most, misunderstood and hotly debated and often difficult to explain topics in all of Scripture. How is it that God, in His sovereignty, chooses a person for salvation, yet that person still has the responsibility to choose God? Well, for a clear biblical answer to the question, make sure that you know exactly what Scripture says about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Stay tuned for that lesson. And now, here's John MacArthur with the new lesson from John chapter 3.
Oh, open your Bible, if you will, and come with me to the third chapter of John. The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in the opening 10 verses where Jesus talks to him about being born again, born from above, the new birth, being born from above. It's a work of God. It's a divine work, a work of sovereign grace and sovereign power. It's a monergistic, unilateral work of God. It's not a synthetic work where you have God participating with man. It's not some kind of coalescing of the will and power of man with the will and power of God. It's a singular work of God by which He comes down from heaven, irresistibly brings a call, we call it an effectual call on the heart of a sinner, draws that sinner to Himself, regenerates that sinner, and then justifies that sinner, sanctifies that sinner, and then glorifies that sinner. It's a work of God, the new birth, being born from above. And the very illustration of birth makes the point, because no one participates in his own birth. You didn't participate in your physical birth. You didn't participate in your spiritual birth. It is a work of God, a divine creative miracle. Our Lord continues to speak to Nicodemus, but beyond Nicodemus. Because as you begin in verse 11, the pronouns are plural. As He says, I say to you in verse 11, the pronoun is plural. So it broadens beyond Nicodemus to anyone else who happened to be there listening, and to everyone else for that matter who will ever read this. We pick up the monologue. The conversation ends in verse 10. Nicodemus has nothing else to say, but Jesus then speaks from verses 11 to 21. I want you to notice the emphasis here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. That is an indication that Nicodemus did not accept what Jesus said about the new birth. That's the postmortem on that part of the conversation. You didn't accept it. That explains the ignorance of verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The reason he can't understand, ignorance is the product of unbelief. And so he is not a believer. You do not accept our testimony. Then our Lord goes on to say, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Martin Luther called that verse the gospel in miniature, the most familiar verse in the Bible. Verse 17 then, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light, meaning Christ, has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, if there's any one word that jumped off the page as I was reading that, it had to be the word believe, because it appears seven times. In the first 10 verses, we noticed that the term born again appeared five times. Born again, born from above. Speaking of that divine, supernatural, sovereign, miraculous, gracious work of regeneration done by God. That was the theme of 1 to 10, the new birth, regeneration. The theme here is faith, believing. And so we have identified this as sola fide, Latin for faith alone. That is a classic term used to describe the doctrine that is taught in verses 11 to 21, going all the way back to the Reformation. If you go back to the 16th and 17th century, when there was a clarification of the gospel, when the Reformation happened, there were five solas that the reformers identified. Those five solas became the identifying benchmarks of the Reformation, and they are really the solas on which Protestantism is founded and a true understanding of the gospel. The reformers came up with, first of all, sola scriptura. As over against the Roman Catholic Church, they affirmed that there's only one divine revelation, scripture alone, sola scriptura, not what is stated ex cathedra by the Pope, not the product of church councils, not the collective magisterium of the Roman Catholic tradition. Those are not divine, inspired, and authoritative revelations. Sola scriptura. And then they came to sola Christus. Mary is not a co-redemptrix, only Christ, Christ alone, the only Savior. Salvation is not by grace and works. It is by grace alone, sola gratia. Sola gratia. And it is appropriated not by works or any effort of man, but sola fide, by faith alone, and the final sola, sola dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. So those solas defined the Reformation, and when you read any Reformation literature, you're going to be running in to the solas. So we're looking at sola fide, the aspect of salvation that declares that one is saved by faith alone, not by faith and works. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is not of works. It is by faith alone. Or Romans 3, no one is justified by behavior, by the deeds of the law. Or Romans 4, Abraham is justified by faith and not by works. Or Romans 10, one is saved by believing in the resurrection of Christ and acknowledging his, that is to say, justification comes by faith and faith alone. Now, we all know something of the history of that. That was the great discovery that Martin Luther made that launched the Reformation, and he was kind of the trigger point to get it rolling, and it roared against the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestantism, named as a protest against Catholicism, was born, and the true gospel was recovered. Salvation comes by faith alone, not by faith plus works, by faith alone. Now, that is what John is saying in verses 11 to 21. He is telling Nicodemus and beyond Nicodemus, using those plural pronouns, I say to all of you, that is to anybody else who was standing there with Nicodemus, including his own disciples, and I say to all who will ever read this, that you will be saved only by faith. Verse 15, whoever believes will have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes is not judged. It is about believing. It is about faith and faith alone. This is consistent with John's purpose. John gave his purpose at the end of his letter, John 20, 31. These have been written, meaning the entire letter, the entire gospel. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John consistently says eternal life That is the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, the hope of heaven comes to those who believe. It is by faith alone. Now, what is so fascinating about this is the fact that it comes on the heels of verses 1 to 10. Just think about this. Jesus is talking to a non-believer. He's talking to a man who is in a defective, heretical, apostate religion. He is desiring to bring that man to a knowledge of the truth. And consequently, he says to him three times in this conversation down through verse 11, truly, truly, which is a way of saying, in contrast to all the error that fills your mind, error which you have learned and then taught as the teacher in Israel, I want to tell you the truth. And the first truth I want you to understand is that salvation is a divine work that God does from heaven down that doesn't depend on you. We saw that. It's absolutely crystal clear in verses 1 to 10. And then, without any explanation, without any transition, our Lord takes the next part of the conversation, turns it into a monologue, and says this, anyone can be saved who believes. And explains that in these verses. Anyone can be saved who believes. So on the one hand, you have the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, you have the doctrine of human faith, human belief, or human responsibility. There are warnings that I just read you. If you don't believe, you'll be condemned. If you don't believe, you'll be judged, which means that if you don't believe, you're responsible for your unbelief. You will be held guilty and you will be punished. This is human responsibility. Consequently, you need to believe. You need to believe, and in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. So here is human responsibility, both negatively and positively. You will bear the full weight of judgment if you refuse to believe. On the other hand, if you will believe, eternal life waits for you no matter who you are. So you have then as clear a presentation of sovereign salvation in verses 1 to 10 as anywhere in Scripture, and right against it you have a clear presentation of human responsibility. And the question that, if I don't answer today, you will be asking in every verse is, how do those two things fit together? Now, I want to say this to you, first of all. Most people in doing evangelism would avoid that question altogether, assuming that Christians who have been Christians for a long time don't even like to face that question. They would do everything they could to keep a non-believer in the dark about it. And they would be doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus is talking to a non-believer, and he presents to him the twin parallel truths of divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility, and he does it at the very beginning of the conversation. This is a work of God, solely a work of God, but you will be held responsible if you do not believe, and you are called to believe, and eternal life awaits you if you will believe. Those are twin truths that run parallel. May I tell you, they will always run parallel. All I can tell you is that in the Word of God, these truths run parallel. And the answer is to believe them both with all your heart. And the one, divine sovereignty, will inform your worship. And the other, human responsibility, will motivate your evangelism. So how are we to understand these things? I want to talk about this particular issue. Because, as I said, if I don't, in every verse, you're going to have this dilemma in your mind about how does this work. How can we be saying these things about you must believe, if you believe you can be saved, and make that square with what we already know about divine sovereignty in salvation? How do those things come together? They don't. I say it again. They are parallel truths. They are both true. I've been around a long time, and I have seen every imaginable, every conceivable effort to harmonize those things done by people, well-intentioned people, very gifted people, well-known preachers, theologians, writers, commentators who tried to harmonize it. Anybody who ever tries to harmonize those two things destroys one or the other of them, or both of them. You can't change them. You can't tamper with them. You must be content to believe them both. Now, how can I help you to deal with that? I can't harmonize it. I can't bring it all together. I can't solve your dilemma. I can't answer the apparent paradox. So what am I left with? I want to make you comfortable with your inability not to get it. Okay, that's my objective, okay? I just want you to be completely happy that you don't get it, okay? Just put you to rest. Stop fighting that. That's where we're going today. I want you to be comfortable with the fact that, wow, you just might not understand something. I know that's a big pill to swallow because of human pride, but get over it and be content not to get it. Now, I want you to understand that when the Bible deals with these things, it doesn't explain itself. It isn't self-conscious. You don't read, I know this is really tough to get. You don't have caveats like that. You don't have underlying statements. You don't have efforts to make explanations. These things are stated in Scripture as parallel realities and never really explained or harmonized because they both exist. And the fact that we can't understand them leaves us with one option, and that is to believe them both and be content with that. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to help you with your comfort. Turn to Isaiah 10, and this might seem a bit of a different angle on this, but I want you to show to be able to see how God shows us these things in maybe surprising ways. God has a will, we know that. God will do His will. Whatever the Lord wills, He does. Whatever He purposes, He brings to pass. The will of the Lord cannot be thwarted. He is absolutely sovereign. He does what He wills in every life. He does what He wills among men. He does what He wills in the world. He brings His own purposes to pass. That aspect of the sovereignty of God is clearly revealed all over Scripture. But here's a very interesting illustration of how that goes together with responsibility. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, God introduces Assyria, the nation of Assyria, the people of Assyria, and He introduces that pagan, idolatrous nation in a very interesting way. Verse 5, Isaiah 10, woe to Assyria. Okay, a judgment is coming on Assyria, a judgment from God. Woe, woe is an onomatopoeic Hebrew term. We say woe in English. It actually in Hebrew is ayah. It's that kind of groan. That's why I mean onomatopoeic. That's a word that sounds like its meaning. So it's a word of terrible distress that signifies destruction and judgment. God is going to destroy Assyria. God is going to bring divine judgment on Assyria. Then from there we read, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. God says, I'm going to judge Assyria. And then He identifies Assyria as the rod of His anger and the staff of His indignation. In other words, Assyria is a weapon in the hands of God. Assyria, God is picking up Assyria like a weapon to use Assyria to unleash His wrath. On whom? Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. That's a sad designation because He's talking about Israel. God, and it happened in history, picked up Assyria and sent Assyria as a destroyer against an apostate, idolatrous Israel. God says, I am going to pick up Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my wrath, my indignation, and I'm going to send it against a godless nation, against Israel. And that's what He did. Assyria was God's tool. You know the story of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom in 722, took them captive, massacred them, and they never returned from captivity, the northern part of the divided kingdom. Assyria was the weapon. And He says in verse 6, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. And that is exactly what happened. Then you come to verse 7. Most interesting. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. I'm going to use Assyria to do this, and this is not Assyria's plan. This is not what Assyria is choosing. This is what I am choosing for Assyria to do. This is not Assyria's intent. This is not its plan. Rather, it has its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. Assyria is targeting all kinds of nations, and there are names in the next verse 9, that identify some of those. Assyria has its plan, but I have my plan, and I, without their planning it or intending to do it, I'm going to pick them up and use them as my weapon. Well, this is amazing. Assyria has no intention of doing this. God literally sovereignly picks them up, drives them at Israel to accomplish His will. And then He says in verse 5, woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria, a nation to be destroyed for doing something they didn't choose to do, doing something they didn't plan to do, doing something that was not their intention to do. Assyria had its own plans. God had different plans. But Assyria will be destroyed. Verse 12, it will be when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion, representing Israel and Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And then He goes on to quote what the king of Assyria said when he became proud and launched against Israel. God says, I'm going to destroy him. Verse 16, I'm going to send wasting disease under His glory, a fire kindled like a burning flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, His Holy One a flame, and burn and devour His thorns and briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of His forest and fruitful garden, soul and body, as when a sick man wastes away, etc. This is an amazing juxtaposing. God punishes a nation for doing what God picked them up and made them do. There's no explanation. There's no way to harmonize those things. Full responsibility for pride fell on the king of Assyria. Full responsibility for evil intention and massacre fell on Assyria. Even though they were acting by divine decree, they bore full responsibility for what they did. This again is an illustration of those parallel realities, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And they will always run parallel, and they will always have to be understood that way. Sinners bear the full weight of responsibility for their acts of defiance against God, even when God is using them to accomplish His purposes. And yet all things are decreed and determined by God as to their final end.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, looking at God's sovereignty over salvation and your responsibility to repent of your sin and follow Christ. Today's lesson is from his current study on Grace to You titled, The Second Birth. Well, certainly a lot of folks struggle to understand God's sovereignty and salvation. Maybe they've heard that election takes away man's freedom, his control, leaves him with no responsibility. But John, I know for you the doctrine of election is reassuring, even comforting. Explain that for our listeners.
Well, I think the doctrine of election is the most reassuring and the most comforting of all doctrines related to salvation. If I were put into a position where somebody said to me, you can become a Christian, you can cry out to God to save you from your sins, and He'll save you. But if you mess up, if you fail, if you sin, if you willfully go in the wrong direction, you're going to lose your salvation. That would put the burden on me, right? That would make all the responsibility with me. If I have to keep myself saved, that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. Though we doubt, New Testament says, He remains faithful. Paul says, what's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What? Nothing, Romans 8. Nothing. Nothing in life, nothing in death, no person, no power. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's why people refer to the doctrine of sovereign election as the most reassuring and comforting of all doctrines. God holds on to His own and brings them to glory. Jesus said in John 6 this,
All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I have lost none, but will raise them up at the last day. Everybody that God has chosen will believe, will be justified, and will be raised to eternal glory. Incredible truth. I want to tell you about a CD that we will offer you free called Answering the Key Questions About Election. I'm not talking about the election like in politics, but the doctrine of election. Answering the Key Questions About Election. It'll clear up the confusion. It'll answer the questions. It'll slow down or even end the debate you may be having with someone or with yourself. It'll explain the will of man and how the will of man acts. And look, God doesn't save anybody without an act of the human will. That fits into his election. We want to give you a free CD copy of Answering the Key Questions About Election. Just request it and tell us where to send it, and we'll get it on the way.
A friend, perhaps you lack assurance, you're not sure that you're saved, or you know someone who's wrestling with doubt about their salvation. If that's the case, you don't want to miss out on this CD, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. We'll send you a free copy. Just let us know that you want one as you contact us today. Mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also send an email to letters@gty.org. Or get a copy of Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Or going online to our radio page at the website gty.org. When you're online, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available. You can read, for example, the daily devotionals. You can watch video clips from John's various conference and television appearances. Or download more than 3,000 of John's sermons free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. You can also download the Grace to You app, which allows you to listen to this broadcast as well as all of the most popular series anytime right on your smartphone or tablet device. That app is free to download at gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then do come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, right here on Grace to You. It's the topic John MacArthur gets the most questions about. If God chooses people for salvation, is man still responsible to choose God? Find out in tomorrow's study on Grace to You.